Psalm 70, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Jehovah, hasten to my help. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and confounded that take pleasure in mine adversity. Let them turn back because of their shame that say, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee be glad and rejoice in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Jehovah, make no delay. I want to tell you a story which I think may help you to understand why I've read this scripture. A story about a little boy called George. And he'd come to trust in Christ and to know him as his own saviour. And quite a number of the people in his class knew that he was a believer. And one day somebody said to him, George, what does it mean to be a Christian? And George didn't find those sort of questions easy to answer, as we don't sometimes. And so he mumbled, well, it means going to church twice on Sunday. And then he stopped and said, no, it doesn't. It means that when you wake up in the middle of the night and the house is dark and silent and it's all a bit scary, you know that you can go to sleep again quite easily because God is out there taking care of you. George was talking about one way in which his knowledge of God had a very practical effect in his own life. He'd proved God as someone who was interested in him, who was taking care of him, who was available perhaps when nobody else was, when the house was dark and silent and he didn't want to get up and go and worry his dad or his mum, and yet he was a bit scared and in need of comfort. What had he found? He found God was there. A God who he knew, and more important perhaps, a God who knew him. Now, David in Psalm 70 seems to me to be saying the same kind of thing. He's talking about a God on whom he could rely, one in whom he could trust, one who was equal to situations that he, King David, was not equal to. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Jehovah, hasten to my help. He's afflicted and needy. He's frightened. And he'd found God as one in whom he could trust and rely on God's faithfulness, rely on God's love, rely on the God that he knew and that knew him. And David writes this psalm, you see. It's rather unusual. David had already written these words. He wrote them in Psalm 40. The psalm that Brian referred to on Saturday. These are the last five verses of Psalm 40. And David brings them forward and he writes them down again. And he writes them to bring to remembrance. It's as though David is saying, this is so important, this testimony as to how I know God, this is so important that I don't want it to be forgotten, and I don't want it to get muddled up just with a longer psalm that if you read it, you might not get to the end of, and therefore you might not even read these words at all. Perhaps you've done that sometimes. You've taken something that you need to remember, or something that impresses you, or something like that, and you've taken it from somewhere, and you've written it out yourself again, just so you could remember it. Or perhaps so that you'd be able to quote it to other people. David, I think, was doing both. He wanted to remind himself of the faithfulness and reliability of God, and God's favour towards him, and he wanted to have a psalm that was going to be sung, I suppose. It's to the chief musician, so that others would this way that David knew God would be brought to their remembrance, perhaps time and time again. Now, the gospel is preached because God wants to be in that kind of relationship with you and me. A relationship of love and favour, a relationship of blessing, a relationship whereby we know God as one who loves us, one who's reliable, one who's equal to every kind of circumstance. That's how David knew God. And in fact, as Christians, if we come to know God through Christ, we come to know God in an even greater way than David did, and in a greater way than Israel will in the future. But the great fact is that God wants to be known, and God wants to be known by you in that loving, holy relationship that David understood, and that, blessed be God, you and I can come into. A few years ago when I was at work, I remember travelling on a train into Bromley on a sort of frosty morning, a bit like this morning was, and round about St. Mary Cray, a woman got in with a small boy. He was just dressed in a t-shirt. And the carriage wasn't all that warm either. And she said to him as they sat down, she said, "Do you want your fleece?" And he said, "No, I want to sit on your knee because you're warm." And so that's what happened. And I thought, as I just saw him settling down there, I thought, that's the kind of relationship that God wants us to be in. He wants us to know him and to rely on him like that, and to know his love and his blessing. But there's one thing that has brought about a distance between us and God. And when you go to the beginning of the Bible, you find that a God who both wanted to be in relationship with Adam and Eve, and you find how that relationship got all out of gear. And you find what happened. And it's exactly the same for us as it was for them. Adam and Eve, sometimes, you know, we get so interested in some of the other bits of Genesis and some of the arguments that go on around the first chapters and creation and so forth, that we forget there's some great moral messages in the book. And one of the greatest of them is that story about Adam and Eve and what actually happened to them. That they were placed in very wonderful circumstances. And God wanted to be at home with them, if you like. And one day, he came down in the cool of the day to talk with Adam and Eve, and they ran away. They heard his voice, and they went and hid amongst the trees. And why did that happen? It was because they disobeyed. Sin had come in. God had told them there was one thing they weren't to do, and that was the one thing they went and done. In a way, their sin was slightly worse than that, because what in practice happened was that they allowed the devil to become the director of their lives instead of God. God had told them not to do something, and the devil came along and said, "Has God said? Do you think it matters? Does he really mean it? You won't die when you do that. What rubbish." And Adam and Eve listened to the devil. And the devil became the director of their lives rather than God. And you know, it's been the same all the way down. You see it even in a very public way, alas, in our own generation. You see persons disregarding totally what God may say, disregarding what may be in the scriptures about things, and they say, "Oh well, this will make me happy," This will improve my life. whose lies are those? They're the lies of Satan that he taught right at the beginning. As the Lord said of him, he's the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. He came along and he presented the idea to Eve, and she presented it to Adam that this fruit was to be desired and they'd be as God. And wouldn't that be wonderful? This was going to make them so happy. And Satan has continued that line of lying all the way down. And it brought in, didn't bring them into happiness at all. It brought the most dreadful catastrophe that they could imagine. And by one man, sin entered into the world. But you see, when God presents that picture and shows what's happened and how the relationship that he wanted to establish between Adam and Eve and between you and me had got all kind of disrupted, the story goes on to show you how God intended to bring in a new kind of relationship, one that would actually be infinitely better. Because in that story of Adam and Eve, God provided them with coats of skin. And what happened? Okay. Somewhere or other, an animal must have been slain to provide the coat. And had that animal had anything to do with their sin? Had it had any responsibility for what Adam and Eve had done in listening to the devil instead of to God? Had the animal had any part in it at all? None at all. And it looks on so wonderfully to our Lord Jesus and how he was going to be the perfect sacrifice. The Apostle Paul lifted up, as it were, and you almost feel he must have been thinking about that incident in Genesis as he wrote to the Corinthians in the second epistle, and he said, "Him who knew not sin was made sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him." God has provided a way because he loves us, because he wants us in relationship with him. He's provided a way whereby the very distance and the sin and the awfulness that may have come into our lives can be met completely and fully. And he's provided it through the sacrifice of his beloved son. Jesus came into this scene. We were thinking about it this afternoon, weren't we? And the wonderful way that the Lord Jesus, even in those terrible last few hours of his life, when everything stood against him, according to man, when everything was opposed, the Lord Jesus moved steadily and perfectly on in that way, going to the cross. And you know, although we can, as we were saying, we can look at some of the physical sufferings and see the awfulness of them. Some of the sufferings that entered into the time on the cross and so forth, even get a glimpse of what it meant for the Lord to be forsaken. There's nothing that we can really understand or measure in relation to what it was for the Lord Jesus to be made sin. And that's what happened. Him who knew not sin, he was perfect. He had nothing to do with our sins, nothing to do with our failure. He lived as a perfect man and a perfect life. As Brian reminded us yesterday, I think it was Brian anyway, said that the Lord grew up all those hidden years. Years when most of us wouldn't like people to know quite what we got up to, you know, would we? As teenagers and so forth. And the Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect. Holy, harmless, separated from sinners. Never a sinful thought, never a sinful motive, never a moment when he wasn't completely committed to serving God. No one else had any authority over him at all. Satan tried to get authority over him. Satan tried the way he'd overcome Adam and Eve, and he's overcome every man and woman since. Satan tried to get that. He came to the Lord in those temptations, you remember, and he said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the Lord's reply is actually very interesting. He says that he refers to another passage of the scripture that says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. You see, Satan wanted to become the director even of the Son of God. And when he tried that, he completely lost his ground. And he came back at the cross and he tried again. But he completely lost his ground. Why? Because Jesus came with a very specific objective of giving himself as that perfect sacrifice, so that you and I might be able to enter into the relationship with God which God ever intended. Him who knew not sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I came across an extraordinary example of that just a few days ago. There was a great preacher in the 19th century, particularly in Scotland, a man called Branlow North. And he, up to about the age of 43, 44, something like that, he lived a thoroughly godless, dissolute life. I think I can just give you a feel for it if I tell you that in 6 months he proposed to 19 ladies and was accepted by all of them, and then broke it off. And he was a gambler and a drunkard and a dissolute kind of man. And he came to know Christ, and he became a preacher. And he came, and I haven't been quite able to sort out whether it was the town of Inverness or the town of Aberdeen where this happened, but he was invited to preach in one of those places. Let's say it was Aberdeen for the moment. And he was invited to preach in some church there. And of course there was a great deal of publicity for it. He was well known as an evangelist. And shortly before the service, somebody came up to him and pushed a little bit of paper into his hand and made off very quickly. And he opened the paper and it said something like this: how dare you come here to preach? I was with you in Paris, in whatever the date was. I was with you in Paris and I know what you got up to. I was with you when you... You did this and that. I know what you're like. And there was a whole list of things that this man listed as being things that Branlow North had done and shouldn't do. How dare you come here to preach? And apparently he was rather shaken by getting this message, and I can imagine that. What he did was, before he began the service, he read this letter aloud to everybody in the church. And he said to them, it's all true, and there are many other things that aren't written down here that could have been written in this story as well. And they're all true. But there came a time when I heard the Lord Jesus say to me, thy sins are forgiven thee, go in peace. Somebody who knew whatever it was, he could become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's what the gospel's about. That's the whole thing, that the Lord Jesus, he who knew not sin, He took the burden that was due to you and me. He bore the judgment from God. He took the penalty that was due to us, so that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Whatever the darkness that has entered into our lives, whatever the dominion that Satan may have had in our lives, Christ is greater than that. His sacrifice is so complete and so perfect that it'll cleanse us completely in the eye of God and cause us to be able to be brought into that living, loving relationship which God desires us to be in, to know God as a God who so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein as to us, says John, is manifested the love of God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. Paul writes in Romans, these are familiar scriptures, but they do bring home to us just how great God's love is. Paul writes in the Romans that the Lord Jesus is one who bore our sins, and he told the Romans that whatever their faults had been, as trusting in Christ, they could be brought into the most perfect redemption. Herein, can't quite remember how it goes, but there is the most wonderful demonstration, time after time, of the love of God in relation to you and me, sinners that we are. And so not only that we get forgiveness of sins, but as I say, we come into something very, very wonderful. Stories told of a man who was left a great deal of money by some benefactor. And he was in fairly poor circumstances, and so the trustees of this money decided they wouldn't give it to him all at once. They would send him it in small amounts. And so the first amount went to him with just a little note, "More follows." And so it went on until the legacy was exhausted. "More follows, more follows." You know, I think it's just a bit like how God reaches out towards us in the glad tidings. He offers us forgiveness through his Son. He gives that promise, "Whosoever believeth shall not perish." But then we find that he's a God of all grace. We find he's patient. More follows. We find that when we, even as Christians, fall into sin, God doesn't sort of pounce on us and accuse us of something. We find that God is incredibly patient, incredibly gracious. And we find that when we get into various circumstances, just as I was telling you about George at the beginning, so we find that God is able for those practical things. Wonderful thing, you know, to remember that every believer has been committed by the Lord himself into the hands of God the Father. Said that in John 17. He says, "Now I come to thee, but these are in the world." And he committed them to the hands of his Father. And that prayer of the Lord, it comes right down to everyone who trusts in him. And as David would put it in this psalm, when he was afflicted and needy, when he didn't know quite what to do, when he was perplexed and worried, he found that God was equal to that situation and able to be with him in it. More follows. When we get to glory, we'll really see what does follow. But you know, we have that certain promise, as somebody referred to in prayer today, that certain promise of the Lord coming to call all his own to be with him forever. People have from time to time laughed at that promise, you know. and said it will never happen, and so on. And Peter talks about people who said that in his day, and he said that the Lord doesn't delay as men think of delay, but is full of compassion, not willing that any should perish. Now, we may think that there's a delay. We may think that the time is long and so forth before the Lord comes, but God is not thinking in terms of delay, and his promise is perfectly sure. More follows. And when we get to glory, you know, we'll find how wonderful the place we're brought into. The place that we know in some measure even now by the Spirit's presence of being sons before God. Sons who know God and who know God as Father. And know that fatherly interest that he has in us. And the fatherly care that he has upon us. Roland Taylor, one of the martyrs of the Queen Mary's reign, just before he was taken out to be burnt, he was able to meet with his wife and family, and he gave them a note written in the back of a book, and he exhorted them to trust in God, whom he had found was more compassionate a father than he, Roland, could ever have been. Now, just the way some man facing the awfulness of being burned at the stake, he could still rely on God and trust in him and exhort his wife and family to trust in him too. Wonderful place that we know in sonship, in glory, but it's a wonderful place that we know in sonship now. And the Holy Spirit is here. It's another thing. More follows. We don't just get forgiveness of sins. We get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you know, he brings home to us within our hearts what it really is to be forgiven, what it really is to belong to God, what it really is to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, what it really is to know the blessed place that we've been brought into as being loved by God. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. He's the Spirit of sonship, so he makes us understand what it is to be in that relationship with God, a relationship which David, for all that he writes in Psalm 70, never knew. But it's a relationship which we can know because Jesus, who came to reveal God, was the Son himself. And he came to make known the Father. You'll have seen that in John's Gospel as you go through. All the time, John's emphasis is that the Father is being made known. And the Father made known so that we might know him not only in privilege and blessing, but we know him too in times of adversity and trial. Because he truly fills out that place. He truly loves us. He truly, as we belong to him, he truly is interested in everything about us. More interested, perhaps, than we are ourselves. You know, there are times when probably all of us have wondered about, not taking too much care, anyway, with how we do things and the kind of dangers that we may be exposing ourselves to. Going along to things that, as Christians, we would be far better to avoid. Getting involved in things that have no value whatsoever before God. We probably all know something about getting into those sorts of circumstances. And yet, you know, God in his fatherly care, he's concerned for us, looks after us. I always remember old Mr. Trussler, you know, saying once in Seven Oaks, I think it was. It was either in Seven Oaks or Tunbridge Wells. But he said he looked back on his own life and he thought how often God could have exposed him and didn't do it. Why didn't God expose him? Well, because God loved him, and God wanted to bring him round in a different way. See, we can never purchase God's favour or add to it. God is always towards us. We have the righteousness of God in him. Him who knew not sin, made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That means that I stand before God in the righteousness and perfection of Christ. It's in him. Absolute righteousness. I can never add to that. I can never change it. But when things come into my life that might disrupt it, God watches over us with a fatherly care. He comes to help us even when we sometimes don't even ask for his help. But certainly, when, as David says here, I'm afflicted and needy, make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Jehovah, make no delay. You know, those words have got the sound of a man who's talking from his own experience. And then he says earlier, let all those that seek thee be glad and rejoice in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. You know, wonderful thing that we can be glad and rejoice in God. A God that perhaps we thought was against us at times. A God that seemed perhaps distant. But when we come to know him in Christ, we find that he's near and full of love and blessing. And so we can rejoice in him and be able to be glad and to give thanks and to say, as it says here, let God be magnified. Cause us to rejoice in him. So that we're brought into the relationship that God ever intended that should be ours. And the way into it is so simple. The way out of it was simple. An act of disobedience. An act of listening to the devil. But the way into God's favour, absolutely simple. To put our faith and trust in that finished work of the Lord Jesus. That he who knew not sin was made sin for us. And to see that that is something that Jesus did for me. That's the way we come into blessing. It's the way we come into the gospel. The blessing of the gospel. A blessing that more follows. And you know, in the ages to come, it says, God in the ages to come will show the riches of his grace towards us in Christ. Mr. Raven apparently used to say that God reserved the right to change things. When we get to glory, he'll change things continually for the better. He based it on that scripture, that he'll show the riches of his grace towards us in Christ. We'll rejoice in that favour of God forever. And wonder of wonders, you know, God will rejoice in our company forever because we speak to him of the worth of that sacrifice that his blessed Son made. Wonderful sacrifice. God has never forgotten it. He never will. He's exalted his Son. He's given him a place of glory and honour. A name above every name because of what Jesus has done. And he rejoices in everyone who comes to trust him. The gospel is open to every one of us. Oh, I trust that wherever it goes forth, there may be those who truly learn to trust in that finished work of Jesus and come to know how blessed it is to know God.